Week I had planned to prepare sermons on Monday and Friday, and so I did my sermon preparation on Monday, and it seemed really profitable. For those of you who are visiting, we are working our way through Acts, and so we had just finished Acts 2 last week, and I had done lots of great preparation on Acts 3, and I got to the end of Monday, and I thought, oh, well, maybe I was supposed to talk about something about Jesus' birth here on this Sunday. And since one of my preparation days had already gone, I thought, well, I'm just going to continue through the book of Acts. So for those of you who are looking for something Christmas, perhaps this is the closest I can get to you. We are about to read where the apostle said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I do give to you." And so this morning, may the Lord bestow his word upon you, which is so much more glorious than anything that silver and gold might buy at any time and in any way. And so we are going to continue through Acts chapter 3. And so I would ask you if you would turn there. What is happening is that the Spirit has been poured out upon God's people. That Spirit, one of the ways in which it's manifested itself is it has drawn them together. It's drawn them together in fellowship. It's drawn them together in desiring to hear the apostles' teaching. It's drawn them together in being a people who pray together. It's drawn them together in enjoying the Lord's Supper. And so we looked at that last week, and now as that Spirit is continuing to be poured out, we see this incident, and which is this historical record, that Peter and John are going up to the temple. And so with that, let's read from Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Now, this is only part, this is a long reading, but even this is only part of the whole event as it continues to unfold through the book of Acts. So it says in verse 1 that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. If I were going to place a hope on this text here today, that if you've never believed, you would be like those people at the end of that, that as many as heard this believed. And if you had believed, that as many as heard this believed and were strengthened in their faith. That's what we hope for here. Now, what is it that the text wants you to believe? You can see at the beginning of the chapter 3 there that you begin with a narrative, all right? And so as you begin with a narrative, we're going to analyze that a little bit. And as we do that, one of the things I want to help you with is when you read a narrative and you analyze it, how do you study it yourself? Now, that's very important when you read the Bible yourself, isn't it? That's also very important even as you're sitting right here, right? Because you're supposed to be taking your Bible and checking what I say and seeing, okay, is what he's saying in accordance with what the Bible says, right? So how do you study the narrative? And one of the easy ways for me to understand it is that, as I was taught, is that you break it down into scenes, okay? So here's the first scene. The first scene says that there are these two apostles, and these two apostles, Peter and John, are going up to the temple to pray, all right? And then the focus of the camera, we're probably used to movies, right, in scenes, shifts to somewhere else. The focus shifts to this man here in verse 2 that is described. It says, this man is lame from his mother's womb. And he was carried. So he had family members who carried him, and they laid him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So here's the scene. It's really kind of a series of scenes, isn't it? What it says is what you know is that if you were to look at this place, there was kind of this time lapse by the Beautiful Gate. You would see for so many years, every day, a family member brought this man and put him there and then picked him back up. And then the next day, they brought him and they put him, right? And they brought him and they put him there and they brought him and they put him there. Now, what's the point there, right? They put him in the middle of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this point, if you don't count all the pilgrimage folks, right, that are coming in all the time when the population swells, it's kind of like Flagstaff, right, where it's got a population and then all the students show up and then it's got this huge population. Here in Jerusalem, if you count just the people who were there all the time, every day, who would have seen this kind of thing, maybe about the size of Prescott is the best estimates I've seen, around 40,000 people. Now, I want you to imagine down here on the corner, let's make it easy, the corner of Marina Street, where you're on right now, and Gurley. There was somebody whose family members laid them there, and they were lame, and they did that every day. How many people in Prescott do you think would have seen that? I would suspect some pretty large amount, right? Now, what's going on here is that what Luke is doing in Acts is he is setting you up so that you understand very clearly, this man is lame, and I have all the city just about who can prove it to you and confirm to you that he is lame. So the apostles are going up, two of these apostles, and here's a lame man. Now, when you have these two scenes, one of the things that helps as you, after you've kind of analyzed them, as you work through a narrative, is to keep asking yourself this question: what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next, right? Now, good stories, what they do is they, when the author writes those things, it drives you to keep asking yourself that question, and that's why you keep turning the pages, right? So here you say, what's going to happen next? And so as you continue there, in there, it's what it says is the man, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asks for alms. And so they, in this next scene, maybe you could kind of pan out a little bit. Now you've got all Peter and John and the man there. And he gives them his attention. And what's he expecting? What's his expectation? His expectation is somebody who says, look at me, is going to give me some money, right? And so, and then at that point, this is when Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so from the, and what does the man do? What is your expectation there when you hear that? He rises up and walks, doesn't he? Now, okay? So one thing right here, just out of the narrative that you have gotten so far, is that this is a bona fide miracle. This is a real live miracle, and this narrative is setting it up so that you see all the reasons why you ought to believe it, right? So the reasons why is the city of Jerusalem would tell you this man has been lame, and that what Peter does is he doesn't see if anything's been prepared for this man. You know, has he been seeing doctors before I ask this? There's this instant, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, and the man rises up and walks. So the first thing I want you to know is this is something tremendous. This is something, to use one of the words in the text, marvelous that happens. All right, and that it proves that there is a miracle that's going on here. Now, this okay, so that's all well and good. Now, what when you read miracles, let's talk about that in general. When you see a miracle, what are you supposed to get out of it? The first thing you're supposed to get out of it is that it truly happened, and it's to draw your attention. But the second thing you're supposed to get out of the miracle is it's not just a brute force exercise of God's power, but that miracle is to you a sign. And so when you see that, you're supposed to say, I wonder what I'm supposed to be learning from this particular miracle about maybe who God is, or who God's people are, or what salvation is like. Those kinds of things you might ask yourself. Now, where do I get that from? The place I get that from is John chapter 6. And so I'm going to turn over there for just a second to John chapter 6, verse 26. And when you get there, you're going to find yourself in the middle of another miracle, or in the middle of an account about another miracle. In John chapter 6, what Jesus has done is a miracle, and he's fed 5,000 people. Okay? Now, if Jesus feeds 5,000 people, what's your expectation for what the people are going to do? Right? He feeds them, and they don't have to work for it. They don't have to bring it, right? They just show up. They've been tired. He's gathered them out here. They're going to listen, and he provides for them food, right? Tomorrow, what do you expect they're going to do? Well, I expect they're going to show up for food, right? Yes, that's what you would expect, and that is indeed what happens. Now, in John chapter 26, this is what Jesus says of that situation. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Now, this is very important in interpreting miracles, okay? Now, here, right, why are they seeking Jesus? Because with their eyeballs, they saw a man feed 5,000 people, and they were there and participated in it. But Jesus said, wait a minute, you didn't really see it, you see? That's because they didn't really see, for instance, what's going on there, is that Jesus is placing himself in the position of the one in the wilderness who fed God's people. And you're supposed to ask yourself, who is this man? Now, when you see the sign in that way, you're understanding some things about who Jesus is. You're understanding some things about what the kingdom of God is like. And so that sign is teaching you, in addition to just drawing your attention, because it's a marvelous display of power. And this sign is doing the same thing, right? This sign is just not God saying, okay, rise up and walk, and I'm doing that because I'm God and I can show that to you. But this sign is showing you something about the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what this sign is doing. Now, as you go into it with that kind of thought process, you might say, well, what is it showing me about the kingdom of heaven? And that's the nice thing about what happens next, okay? So when you read a narrative, one of the things you can do is you can kind of take these scenes and kind of work through it and say, what's happening next? And especially if what happens next is kind of contrary to your expectation, okay? So here's the apostles, they've healed a man. And after they've healed the man, they say to the man, rise up and walk. And what does he do? He rises up and walks. Now, what's the next thing you expect to happen, I think? I would say at least one thing you would expect to happen is that that the apostles would say, okay, form a line, and everybody else who wants to get healed, why don't you come on down here and get healed, right? I mean, at least in the faith healers of our day, that's what they say, right? So I already told Deb this sermon's about her. So our friend Deb slipped and broke an ankle some weeks ago, right? So what I would say at this point in the sermon is, Deb, come on up here, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, rise up and walk, right? And what, right? Now, if I can't do that, should you fire me? Right? That's a good question, don't you think? I think that's a pretty good question. And the answer to that question is found in the text at this point, because you would say, what do you expect to happen next? And now, surprisingly, I think, or at least you could say at one level surprisingly, what happens? Preaching. What happens next is after this man is raised, these brothers begin to tell them about Jesus. Now, that's very helpful when you're reading a narrative, because when you read a narrative, oftentimes you say, well, I'm not so sure that my interpretation's going well. But when God puts proposition after proposition after that narrative, telling you this is what it's about, 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 now you're on good solid ground, right? Now you can say, the pastor's looking at it right, and I'm looking at it right when I read it. See? So, what do they say? Well, this I think is amazing. All right, so when you read, you say, what do I expect them to say? I would expect them to say, isn't this marvelous? Now, going back to Acts chapter 3, I have to turn back there just a second. Acts chapter 3, what Peter says after the man standing up, leaping, praising God, Peter says in verse 12, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? What? Wait a minute. Luke just set up this narrative so you wouldn't do anything but marvel at this. That I confirm that some thousands of people have seen this guy on the corner every day for years. And that these men walked up and raised him up. And that he starts, and that his ankles are strengthened and he begins to leap, right? He begins, as he begins to do that leaping, right? The people all gather around. So now there's another dozens or hundreds of people who see. If you read all the way to the end and 5,000 people believed and heard, there's thousands of people who see this. And what are they all doing? Marveling, you would think. Now, what Peter says is don't marvel. But then he doesn't mean don't marvel at all. What he means is don't let your marveling say those men really are something, Peter and John. See, as you continue on, it says there, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently? By our power or our godliness, we made this man walk. Okay? Now, what Peter says is, this miracle is not about us. This miracle is about someone else. It's about Jesus, isn't it? All right, now let me just stop here for a second. What does this miracle that we've been talking about have to do with you? Right? What are you supposed to do with this at this point? Well, what God has done is he's given you a story to go into your heart. And when that story goes into your heart, you're supposed to use your imagination to see these things. All right? So in your imagination, the function that God's given you in your heart, you see a man who's leaping now, right? Who was lame before, and now he's leaping, right? He's had a transition from being lame to now being healed. Now, what has that got to do with you? What that's got to do with you is that you, brothers and sisters, are in a very similar situation. Now, how do I know that? Let me tell you a story about another member of our congregation here who is now in heaven. And so she's with us as we are by faith joined to the saints in heaven. And her name is Gertrude Ackerman. And Gertrude Ackerman was one of my elders' wives. And when I first got here, I would go over to the Ackerman's house. And Gertrude, who was in her 80s, would serve me cookies. And she would serve me coffee. And as I knew Gertrude into her 90s, pretty soon she ended up in a nursing home. And as she was pretty soon in a nursing home, you know what Gertrude couldn't do after a while? Stand up. And so when I'd go visit her, she'd be sitting in her bed. And pretty soon, some weeks or months later, she couldn't even sit up on her own. She had to lay down. So you visited her laying down. Now, brothers and sisters, every one of you is in that same situation, aren't you? Now, if you're about 20 or something, or maybe younger, 30, 40. Okay, this man was 40, so we'll just call it that. If you're 40 and younger, I want you to use your imagination and say, that is my destination. And by faith, hold on to that. In this life, I will ultimately either die or I will manifest the effects of death as lameness in my life. Right? But there is a glorious opportunity to have that turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who can turn those people who are lame into those people who can leap. Now, those of you who are maybe over 40, and now I realize why people who, at least I'll use my illustration, I'm closing in on 60, leaping is not as fun as it used to be. Right? My father is a truck driver, and I can remember being 8 years old or 10 years old and jumping out of that truck and landing on the asphalt, and that was a great time. There's no way I want to do that anymore, because leaping hurts, right? Now, what Jesus is promising you here is a reversal from death in your body such that you have power and an absence of pain, right? That's what he's promising you. And so, I want you, who are maybe older than 40, I'm using it as my arbitrary point here, to remember back in the day when you were 20, and leaping was an enjoyable thing and a glorious thing, and that's a picture of the life that is yours in Christ Jesus in restored bodies. That's part of what the gospel is promising you here this day. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one held forth as the one who can give you that. Okay, so then that brings me back to, okay, so then why don't I invite you all up here with your difficulties physically and cure you of them? Because what Jesus promises you and what my job is to tell you is that he will do that when he returns. He will do that when if you die before Christ comes back, your body will rest in the grave until he comes back, and then he will raise it, and it will be able to do these same things here that this man can do. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, when you believe upon Jesus, what you're believing in is a bodily resurrection that restores your body to the glories of heaven. All right? Now, let me see where we get that, and I'm going to work through a couple of things first here as we do that. So, let's work through the sermon some more. And what first of all we said is you'd want to marvel, but you don't want to marvel that it's men that did this. You want to marvel that it's the Lord Jesus, whom we know from Acts has been ascended, right? Who died and then rose again and ascended to the right hand and has poured out the Spirit. Okay? Then, in verse 13, what Peter does is he addresses these people. He addresses them, and he says this. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Right? So what you should marvel at is this is a demonstration of the glory of Jesus. That's what you should marvel at. Now, why in the world would Peter say at this point, would he remind them that you are the people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Right? Now, okay, so then you have to think, what does it mean to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And actually, if you were in Sunday school class, you heard this today, didn't you? Right? That Abraham received some promises, and that Isaac received those same promises, and Jacob received those promises. And if you're going to boil those promises down, one of them was that God said, look at the stars, and your descendants are going to be like the stars, right? So that Abraham got promised descendants. And the other thing Abraham got promised was a land. He got promised this land. Now, what I want you, and this, okay, so what good would it do to have land, right? All right. Let's suppose that God gave Abraham land, but all of his descendants were hateful and vicious or sick and lame, right? Would you want to go there and live? I'm not so sure that I would. Or the place was a desert or something like that, right? Now, look here in the text where it's going to join those two promises here in the preaching so that I know that I'm on the right path because the preaching in this text tells me. Now, you have to drop down to about verse 25. And when you see verse 25, you see there that now he identifies them as sons of the prophets and of a covenant that God made with their fathers, saying to Abraham. And what covenant did God make with their fathers? In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's Abraham. Here's Abraham's descendants. What's going to happen in those descendants? That all these people are going to be blessed in those descendants. So when you look at that promise, this is why Peter brings that up. And it's in your seed, all the nations shall be what? Blessed. See, what this leaping is of this lame man who's been restored is a picture of that blessing that's going to come to you through the seed of Abraham. And that's what God is opening up for us here today. And so you'll notice there in the text when it talks about the man, it mentions that he leaps, and then it mentions again that he leaps. Now, what's Luke doing there for you? What Luke is doing for you there, I think, is he's bringing an allusion to you. Right? He's saying, I'm making a point. Does that trigger anything in your mind? And I think what it's supposed to trigger is the verse that you have in your bulletin at the first. So I'm just going to turn there rather than open it up in my Bible. And I think it's looking at this Isaiah 35 passage. Okay? And what Luke is saying is this is giving to you the one who's going to fulfill Isaiah 35. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in Isaiah 35 that the eyes of the blind will be open. So see, if lameness is not your issue, blindness is your issue, right? That you might feel more closely. All of us are afflicted by blindness and lameness eventually. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass and reed and rushes. Now, you see that transformation? It's a transformation in the people, and it's a transformation in the world, in the land. All right? Now, what is it here in this sermon that Peter calls these things? Peter calls these things is he calls them restoration. Now, let's see. In verse 21, it speaks of Jesus, who's preached to you before, and it says that heaven has to receive him until the times of the restoration of all things. And so in Acts, what you see at the beginning is Jesus going to heaven, and what it says there is there's coming a time when all things are going to be restored, but until that time, Jesus is going to be in heaven. And then when it's time for those things to be restored, Jesus is going to come back. Now, this is picking up a theme that we've looked at in Acts. And if you're in Acts, you can just turn over back a page there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And here, Jesus has been raised, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's speaking to his disciples. His disciples come together, and they ask him, Jesus, is it at this point that you will restore the kingdom? He uses that same word, right? They're using that word. They're interested in, is this the time when the desert turns to springs? Is this the time when the lame will be leaping? Is this the time when the blind will be healed? See, that's what they want to know, because you're raised, and you're the Messiah. And so what Jesus, you'll remember when you looked at this, Jesus' answer is two parts. His answer, the first part is, this is the time when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And the second part is, it's not for you to know when that fullness of restoration is coming. Right? That's what. And so here, as you're looking at this sermon being preached to you, here Peter is saying, this is that taste, these things are associated with that restoration that Jesus is doing. And yet, there's not a fullness of restoration coming. Right? So that's another reason why we don't expect men to keep healing in the church, right? We don't need that once you've seen it. The point of that healing is to show to you now is the time when Christ in the power of the Spirit is beginning to give to us a down payment of that restoration that we will experience when he returns. And you don't have to keep healing people to prove that's the case, right? Now, Maybe I'll say one more thing just here in passing in this text, and that is, when people, when you do see this, at least people saying this happens in the church, what it seems to me you are not seeing is what is going on in this text. You don't see a man, say to someone who is reputed to be lame for years and years and years, rise up and walk, right? Because if it doesn't happen, what do you know about that man according to the scripture? That is a false prophet, don't you? Those men take all that risk at that point. They have to know God is, it's God's idea to do this, don't they? And so they take that man and by the hand and they lift him up and he is restored to newness. All right. Now, in the sermon, I said one of the things, in the narrative, one of the things that is shown here is that this has to do with you because you are lame in and of yourself, and you need to be restored. And the only way to get that is through Jesus Christ, who promises you eternal life when he returns. And, okay, what does that have to do? As you continue in the sermon, how is Peter opening that up? Well, Peter opens that up in this phrase. It says in verse 13, as we looked at, he speaks to them of being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has glorified his servant, whom you delivered and you denied. All right? So now, as you open up that sermon, there's two aspects of that. There is him, and there is what you did with him. Him is Jesus. Now look at the text, and it says, who is this him? This him, it says there, is the servant Jesus. Now, why does it call him the servant Jesus? Because he's the one who serves the Father how well? Perfectly. Okay? Then it says there that this servant, Pilate, was determined to let him go. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Because even Pilate saw that this servant Jesus did not deserve to be crucified. He was without fault in that crucifixion in and of himself, wasn't he? And then in verse 14, what does it say about this him? If you didn't get it from that historical account of Pilate, you get it from this. He is described as the Holy One and just. He is the perfect one. He is the Holy One. He is just. So in the sermon, what it says is, here's this one and he's like this, right? Then it says, you treated him in a certain way. What it says is, what you did is you delivered him up, right? So now he's talking to all the people in Jerusalem, and all the people in Jerusalem denied him and delivered him up. Now, when you deny something, what do? Usually what I think of when I think of deny is I think you deny a proposition, right? So somebody says to you, it's raining outside, and you say, I deny that. It's wrong. That's not what happened, right? But here it's not saying you denied a proposition. Here it says you are denying a person. You denied him, right? Now, what does that mean when you denied him? Well, the easy answer to that is we have exactly the narrative of Peter doing that. Peter, the one who's right here, who denies Jesus three times, right? What does he get asked? You're associated with him, aren't you? No, I'm not. You're associated with him, aren't you? No, I'm not. You're associated with him, aren't you? No, I'm not, right? Or you could have denied if you're standing there in the crowd and said, he's not holy and just. You'll remember some of the things that they said to him, like, if you really are the Son of God, what should you do? Jump down off that cross, right? And so what they said, what they did is they denied the fact that he was the Messiah, who is the way, means in which they had a relationship with God, or that they should have a relationship with him, of him being the king. And so they denied that, and they delivered him up to be crucified. Isn't that us? Aren't we the people who have done exactly that? Here's what Proverbs chapter 30 says. Proverbs chapter 30 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Okay? And that's Proverbs 38, then verse 9. Why don't you want to give me riches? Because if you give me riches, I'll be full and I'll deny you. I'll say, who's the Lord? Because if God gives me riches, then what do I begin to be thinking? I must have done this for myself. I must have done this for myself. And then you say, who's the Lord? That's a denial, right? And haven't everybody done something similar? And so here this sermon is applicable to all of us to say, all of us have denied him. And we would be willing to deliver him up to be murdered to get him out of our lives. It says when you read the account that what the Sadducees, the reason they did it, is because they envied him. What was Jesus doing? All these people were following him. And what did the Sadducees live for? Oh, that all these people would follow me. And if I can just get Jesus out of my life, then all those people will follow me. How many people you think have done that? Right? And we have all done similar things. If I would just get God out of my life, I could go pursue this sin, this idol, this hatefulness, this viciousness, this darkness. And so this text says to you, as he continues preaching, what should you do? What you should do, the text says, is repent and believe and be converted. So chapter 3, verse 19 says this, repent therefore and be converted. That's where you see that in the sermon. And your sins will be blotted out. And what will happen? Times of refreshing will come to you from the presence of the Lord. Right? As you forsake your sins, what happens? Isn't there a joy when you forsake your sins? Isn't there an anxiety that goes away when you forsake your sins? Isn't there a sense of depth in your relationship with God that when you forsake your sins, there's these times of refreshing that come from that. There's a times of refreshing that come from remembering. Why should I go to God and confess my sins? I should go to God and confess my sins because in Christ Jesus, my sins have been blotted out. Right? And just so it's a time and a place to remember that. Right? And so you have all these opportunities to be refreshed. And you'll say, okay, well, I don't have any strength. I can't do it. Right? Good. You're in a good place. Go down, drop down to verse 26. To you first, he's speaking to the Jews, but we're second, the Gentiles. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile here, right? God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him. How does he get sent? He gets sent to you by the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to bless you. And how's he going to bless you? He is going to turn every one of you from your iniquities. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, help me to be turned from my iniquities. And Jesus Christ brings the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he brings Jesus. And as you more you meditate upon what the Spirit brings to you, the more you're driven to repent of your sins. And that's what he gives you this day. That's worth much more than silver or gold. And such as he has, he delivers that to you. The last thing there is to repent along all axes of your heart. Be converted. Now, what does that mean? Look at your heart and say, what is my heart? My heart wants to be satisfied by certain things. Be converted and let it be satisfied by him ultimately. My hope, where's my hope? Let it be in him ultimately. Where's my faith? Let it be in him ultimately. Where's my identity? Let it be in him ultimately. Where's my affections? Where's my desires? Where's all of my heart? What should I do with my heart? Let it be converted and rest upon him and enjoy him as a taste of the restoration that's ours forever. And as times of refreshing, they are promised to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for sending those brothers to be used of you to demonstrate your glory, to glorify your name in raising that man as a picture of the restoration that belongs to all of your people. And we thank you, O Lord, that when we saw that healing, that the sermon did not say, come down here and be healed like him, but it said, you have sinned against this Jesus. And that what you must do is repent and believe and be converted. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we look to ourselves, as people who are lame in and of ourselves and are looking forward to that restoration, as people who have denied you and would deliver you up to death to pursue our sins from time to time, we thank you that you have washed us from those sins. We thank you that you have drawn near to us and said that you would come to us and lead us to forsake our iniquities, and that you would give to us faith, as we saw here, that through faith in his name, this man has been restored. And so we look to the restoration and the taste of it now through the faith that you give to us. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we meditate upon these things, and we pray this for the glory of Jesus, who has been glorified and who is sending the Spirit. Amen.